Luke chapter 5, beginning at verse 27. And after these things, he went forth and saw a publican named Levi, sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, Follow me. And he left all, rose up, and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his own house. And there were a great company of publicans and others that sat down with them. But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, Why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners? And Jesus answering said unto them, They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And they said unto him, Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but thine eat and drink? And he said unto them, Can you make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. And he spake also a parable unto them. No man putteth a piece of a new garment upon an old. If otherwise, then both the new maketh a rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new agreeth not with the old. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, and the bottles shall perish. But new wine must be put into new bottles, and both are preserved. No man also, having drunk old wine, straightway desires the new, for he saith, The old is better. Gracious Father, once again, we look to you for wisdom in your word. We ask, Father, that you would, by your Spirit, just guide us. Lord, give us wisdom, give us understanding, and help us, Lord, to have your word, Lord, just engraved in our hearts. Guide us to walk in your ways, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Last week we left off where these four faithful friends, and probably a few more than that, lowered their buddy through the roof of Peter's house there in Capernaum. I need the map. In Capernaum, which is up here at the northern section of the Sea of Galilee. And as he's lowered down in front of Jesus, the first thing he says to the guy is, Son, your sins are forgiven you. And it's an awesome thing. He used the phrase son, which implies relationship. He meets the first need first, his need for salvation, his need for forgiveness. And then right away the Pharisees in the room begin to think in their own hearts, you know, why does this man blaspheme? Only God can forgive sins. And then to prove that he is God, Jesus asked them, well, what's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven you, or get up and walk? And so that you'll know that the Son of Man has the power, the authority to forgive sins, he tells the guy, get up, take your mat, and go home. And he does that, and they're all just blown away. And so it's pretty cool. And then basically he leaves glorifying God. The people are amazed. They glorify God, and they're filled with fear, because they realize that they've been in the presence of God. They've been in the presence at least of a holy man of God, if they haven't figured out that he's God yet. Then we get to verse 27. And it says, And after these things he went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, Follow me. Now, the name Matthew, actually he's given the name Matthew later on, but Levi is a Levite who's not really acting very priestly. He's kind of working in cahoots, if you will, with the Roman government. Jesus renames Levi Matthew in Luke chapter 6. We'll read about that next week. And the name Matthew literally means gift of Yahweh or gift of God, which is a pretty cool name. Matthew went from being a curse to the people, as we'll talk about, to being a blessing. In 2 Corinthians, he's actually a new man, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And it's really kind of cool. You can go back through different parts of the Bible and see where Jesus renames people. You can go back into the Old Testament and see where God renames people. Perfect example is Jacob. His name means heel catcher, a supplanter, cheater. And after he wrestles with God all night at the river Jabbok, he says, he cries out for a blessing. And then God says, well, what's your name? Brings him to the place of truth. Well, I'm sneaky, you know, I'm cheater. And that's basically what Jacob means. And then he says, from now on, your name is going to be Israel, governed by God. And he touched his hip. He had a limp after that. He never walked the same. But the point was is that he went from being Jacob to Israel, governed by God. And so it's kind of cool. Simon becomes Peter. Saul becomes Paul. And all these guys that have this enter into this relationship with God end up with a new name. And Matthew is just kind of fits into that pattern. Now, publicans or tax collectors were hated individuals. They were considered collaborators of the Roman government. And even Jesus used tax collectors as bad examples. It's kind of interesting. You know, collecting taxes in Capernaum. Again, Capernaum is located at the north end of the Sea of Galilee. And it's a very lucrative place to be because it's basically on the trade route between Egypt and Damascus. And so you've got a lot of goods going back and forth. The Romans are glad to have the tax income and so forth. And it's interesting. The Romans had a number of different taxes. And the tax collectors were very imaginative in how they collected those taxes and how they actually enriched themselves in the process. There was the Roman poll tax. This was an across-the-board tax on every breathing soul under Roman control. If you were alive, breathing, so to speak, Roman air, then you had to pay a flat rate tax for each person. And so just to be alive in the Roman Empire, you paid a certain amount of money. They had income tax, just like we have. They had a 10% income tax. So 10% of your crop or 10% of the proceeds from selling your crops went directly to the Roman government. They had transportation taxes or road taxes if you were using the Roman roads, if you were transporting goods between this area and that area. They had the tax collectors, very much like the the customs, you know, when you go in and out of different countries. They had the little booth set up near the road, and the tax collector had the authority of the Roman army behind him to stop you. And depending on what goods you had or how many axles you had or all those different kinds of things, they could just figure out, you know, the coming and the going tax. You know, it's Tuesday tax or whatever, you know. And basically they had the authority and the power to take from you what they wanted. And the Romans demanded they delivered a certain amount. You know, they had a quota to meet, if you will. And anything that they could collect beyond that, they could keep for themselves. And so the tax collectors were hated, not only because they were collaborators, but because, for the most part, they were dishonest. They were making money off of their own people. Interesting, go back to Luke chapter 2, when John the Baptist encountered a bunch of people. He's baptizing them out there, and he told specifically the tax collectors, don't, you know, when they came to repentance, he says, well, then don't take more than you're supposed to take. You know, he told the soldiers, don't be violent with people. And so he didn't say stop collecting taxes. He just said only take the part that you're supposed to take. But by and large, the tax collectors were pretty much universally hated. But Jesus said to this tax collector, to this publican, he said those words, follow me. Pretty cool. You know, Jesus reaches into this guy's heart. And when he says these words, Matthew's actions actually speak for him. He voted with his feet and with his heart. He you know, and he left all, rose up, and followed him there in verse 28. And I like this. If you look at the way the words are laid out, and I think it's the same in the King James and some of the other versions, it says first, he left all, comma, rose up, and followed him. Well, how can you leave all before you're physically getting up and moving? The way he did it, I believe, was that in his heart, he set everything aside and it just forgot about everything. And he left it in his heart, then he stood up physically and began to move away from those things following Jesus. And to me, this is pretty cool. You know, we're told in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And at that moment, Matthew made a choice. And you got to figure that, you know, there's probably a table or a booth there. There's probably a bunch of money in sacks or stacked up. I'm not sure how it would have been. And basically, he walked away from that. You know, just like Peter, James, and John, and Andrew, when they left their boats and their nets, and they just kind of walked away. Okay, we're going to follow you, Lord. They left all. And it's a pretty cool thing. You know, moving forward with Jesus almost always means leaving other things behind. Whether it's the old life or possessions or relationships or maybe just the cares of the world, when Jesus says to follow him, it's interesting, when we start to follow him, how many things get left behind that no longer seem important? Paul describes this in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, when he says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. You know, the knowledge of Christ, the knowledge of salvation, the understanding of what the gospel is, and being able to be in fellowship with our Creator, can we put a value on that? I mean, can we say, oh yeah, you know, here's my threshold? No. You know, Jesus even asked later on, you know, what will man pay for his own soul? There's nothing that we can pay. But it's funny, the gospel is free, but it does cost us everything, as some people have said. Matthew doesn't wait. He doesn't hesitate. He gets up immediately and he follows Jesus. And we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." You know, whenever people say, well, you share the gospel, well, I'll get back with that, later about that. What that means is no for now. You know, unless we say yes, Lord, and begin to follow him, then in one way or another, we've said no. But Matthew doesn't do that. He just gets up and he goes. Then in verse 29, it says, "And Levi made him a great feast in his own house. And there was a great company of publicans and others that sat down with them." You know, throughout the Gospels, we see Jesus in basically three different settings. We see Jesus in open public places, teaching and preaching and healing. We see the Sermon on the Mount. We see him in the temple. We see him in different places. And it's where large crowds can gather. And he's gladly teaching and preaching and healing them, ministering to them. But we also see Jesus in quiet and solitary places. And when he's in a quiet and a solitary place, most often he's praying to the Father. He's communing with the Father. And so it's kind of a neat thing that you see him in these different roles. But then the third place that we see him probably the most frequently is we see Jesus in somebody's house. often with large groups, kind of like Matthew here. He invites Jesus over, invites all of his friends over, and there's kind of like a big party. And all kinds of different people are coming. But it wasn't just Matthew the tax collector, the publican. I mean, we read about Zacchaeus later on. But also we read about Jesus being in the house of the Pharisees, in the house of the priests, in a very diverse kind of group of, different kinds of people. But almost always when he's in somebody's house, he's enjoying a meal. And so I like that ministry. But, Jesus is in all these places. And every single time you see Jesus in a different environment, he's either teaching, he's preaching, he's healing, or he's sharing in some way, some aspect. He's instructing. They're never talking about how the 49ers did last week. They're never talking about, the stock market or politics so much. He's always talking about his Heavenly Father. He's always kind of bringing the Word of God into the discussion, into the event. And that's always appropriate. But I like this. The bottom line is that Matthew takes Jesus home. and that's what we should do. When we come to know Jesus, when we begin to follow him, the first thing we need to do is take him home. Take him home and share Jesus with our family, share Jesus with our kids, share Jesus with anyone that will listen. But basically, ministry always seems to start at home. It says that there were many publicans, many sinners. It's interesting because nobody else would be his friend. He's a tax collector. He's an outcast. He's a pariah. The only one that's going to hang with him are other outcasts and pariahs. And so, basically he's hanging out. He's having a party inviting all of his tax collector friends. Later on, we read about Zacchaeus, another publican, another tax collector, who also hosts Jesus and a bunch of sinners. And it's interesting, in both occasions, the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, take note of the fact that he's hanging out with, the lowlifes in town, And it's interesting, Jesus hung out a lot more seemingly with the lowlifes, so-called, than he did with, the upper society kind of people. Because who did he come? Who's receptive to hearing the gospel message? It was really interesting for me. I had a thriving ministry when I was at the police department, and for years I worked with heroin addicts. I just chased them around and hooked them up and took them to jail, and I shared the gospel with a whole bunch of them. And interestingly enough, a lot of heroin addicts got saved. And then it took quite a while for me to be able to lead any cops to the Lord, because the heroin addicts knew they were in trouble. The heroin addicts knew that, man, life stinks, they've hit rock bottom, all that kind of stuff. But the cops are all kind of cruising. Hey, they got nice houses and nice cars and all that kind of junk, and not a lot of need. And so it took a lot and it was the move of the Holy Spirit working in them, but it's very much like the scribes and the Pharisees and maybe the harlots and the tax collectors and the down and outers. You know, and it, people that know they've been saved from something are truly passionate for Jesus. You know, I've ministered to a lot of youth group kids over the years, and some kids, most kids that come to church, they're in Christian families. Their parents are bringing them to church. And so maybe they've grown up in the church. Maybe they've grown up all their life in a Christian environment, and they read about, they hear about sex, drugs, and rock and roll and sinful things, but never really experience that because they're under their parents' supervision and under their roof and so forth. And sometimes because of that, there's a casualness to salvation. There's a I don't know, maybe even a complacency. Because like, oh yeah, you know, I'm saved. But man, you talk to people that were, you know, on Skid Row, you talk to people that were really down and out, and there's a passion there because they experienced the hard things of life. They've experienced the repercussions of sin. And so as Jesus is talking to these people, you know, later on he asked that question of another Pharisee, you know, about a woman who was a great sinner. But he said, you know, those that are forgiven much love much. You know, they're very devoted. And so naturally Jesus is spending time with those that that see the need. And it's interesting, again, talking about Zacchaeus, another tax collector. At one point, as Zacchaeus has his salvation moment, if you will, Jesus, in the end of that discussion, Luke chapter 19, verse 10, which is, I think, pretty much the theme of this book, he says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost," those that were really in need. You know, Jesus again says in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me." And we see that Matthew opened the door. Come on, Jesus, let's go to my house and have dinner. And you know, when we invite Jesus in, he comes in. He's a gentleman. He's not going to kick the door down. And I like that. When we invite Jesus into our hearts, he'll come in like a flood. And he'll minister to us and strengthen us. And that's exactly what he seems to do here with Matthew. But then we get to verse 30. Again, now we've got the scribes and the Pharisees. It says, "They murmured against his disciples, saying, Why do you eat and drink with publicans and with sinners?" And Jesus answering said unto them, "They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." The religious leaders, they murmur, they complain about Jesus eating and his disciples eating with sinners. Well, you know, you think about it, there weren't a lot of options. But the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." If Jesus didn't want to eat with sinners, he'd have to eat by himself, because he's the only one that never sinned. I like this, that Dr. Jesus comes to heal the sick, and then he offers to pay the bill. And that's what he does. He says, "I'm going to take care of all these things. All you got to do is just hold still and let me." In Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32, this is the account of the prodigal son. And so often when we read that account and we study through it, we focus on the one son that was obviously a sinner. The one son that, you know, was immature, whatever, you know, "Dad, I want my inheritance so I can go off and do my own thing." And he takes the money out and he goes off and he squanders it on a wild living and that kind of thing. And he finally realizes one day when he's reduced to, you know, being a pig herder, he's feeding the pigs who are eating better than he is, and he realizes, man, the servants of my father's house fare better than I do. I'll go back and I'll be a servant in my father's house. He doesn't go back with any expectations, but he realizes he's wrong. And as he's going back, you guys know the story, his father, you know, sees him from afar off, and he runs out to greet him. Now, there's different reasons why, you know, discussed about why the father ran. Old men in that culture, older men, it was undignified to run. They were the ones, you know, they had longer robes, gray beards, and they would walk out. But to see a man, you know, jack up his skirt, if you will, his robe, and just start picking up and putting them down, there's a couple reasons why. One, he loved his son. That's the primary reason. He was glad to see him, and he loved him very much. But the second was, he was probably concerned that either the other people might stone him for his behavior. That he needed the father's protection, so he's rushing to his side to cover him up so that the other people would, "Hey, I remember that guy," and they'll start picking up rocks and stoning him. But it's interesting. We focus on that the one son is the obvious sinner, but as that account goes on, the attention is turned to the other brother, who seemingly had been outwardly faithful. But he's bitter and he's angry. You know, why, you know, you never give me a kid for my friends. You never, you know, I never have a celebration, that kind of stuff. And the father turns and says, everything I have is yours. You know, whenever you wanted to do that, you were welcome to do that. But it's interesting because in this scenario, the sinners are that son that went off and lived frivolously. We are, in many cases, that person that ran off and lived frivolously. The scribes and the Pharisees are left in the position of the other brother, who were bitter about the other guy getting saved, bitter about his blessing, bitter that they didn't do it, that he didn't do it his way versus the other way. And it's kind of interesting that we got to be careful that we don't get in that position. We can that sense of spiritual pride and arrogancy that can kind of rise up at times when you see people that are forgiven of sin, when you see people that are blessed of God. And Jesus, as he's ministering to these people and they're responding to the message, you see the Pharisees and the scribes sitting back like, hey, that's not right. Those guys don't deserve that or anything else. They deserve to burn in hell. And, you know, if we have a right understanding of hell, we don't want anyone to go there. You know, not our worst enemy. And so it's an interesting contrast as all these things are taking place. So it's broken down in a certain sense. You know, there are no categories of sin. You know, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, he says, the wages of sin is death. It doesn't say sins, plural. It doesn't say, well, you know, this category of sins and this category of sins. I come from a Roman Catholic background. And so I'm kind of accustomed, in my childhood anyway, that there were different categories of sin. And depending on, you know, what you did, what infraction, you know, you had to do certain kinds of penance or whatever. And some sins were worse than other sins. And that's how we view it. I mean, you know, we think that, you know, murder is obviously more severe than, say, stealing or lying, you know. But then we get to places, well, okay, well, where's, you know, homosexuality with, you know, adultery and all these different kinds of things. And we get the pecking order. But Jesus says, no. A sinner is a sinner is a sinner. And sin, whatever kind of sin that is, leads to death. And so it doesn't matter that anyone develops their own particular hierarchy because they all end up in the same place. And culturally, as Jesus was going in with Matthew and having a meal with these publicans and these other sinners, it was a more relevant event than maybe sometimes we think. Because we can be pretty casual about how we interact with people. You know, we like to be casual. We like to be kind of, you know, just hang loose and whatever. But in those days, number one, a Jew could never eat with a Gentile, period. Because the Gentiles, they were lower than dogs. I mean, they were like, no, you defile yourself right off the bat if you eat with a Gentile. Then you work your way up the pecking order. And if you were to eat with the sinner, see, the thing is about a meal, you know, They had a low-lying table. They didn't have chairs. Those pictures of the Last Supper are all kind of goofy because you see Jesus and his 12 disciples on one side of a table in chairs. But they had a low-lying table that sat maybe a foot off the ground. And they would put the bread and sometimes a little bit of meat, and they'd have different sauces and, you know, salsa or whatever, you know. And they would have it at the table, and they would take a piece of bread, a loaf of bread, and the host would take a piece, break it off, hand the loaf off to the next guy who would break off a piece, and it would work their way around the table, everybody would get a piece of bread. And then they would take the bread and they would dip it into these different sauces and things, and they would eat it. And sometimes they would take it and they would suck the sauce out, nibble on the bread a little bit, and stick it back in. Called double dipping. Socially unacceptable, okay, in our culture. But there, that's how it was. And part of this thing was, when they had that kind of fellowship, they were becoming one with... You didn't invite people to the table that you didn't want to be one with. You know, it's like we get a big 84-ounce soda and get 24 straws in here. Okay, everybody get a straw. You know, and we drink out of the same cup. But they didn't do that. They would just pass the one cup around. You know, that's how communion was. I remember that, you know, from my old Catholic days. You know, everybody would take a sip out of the cup. And go, they don't do that anymore. You know, imagine taking a good friend out. Girls do this all the time. They go to lunch somewhere, and they're very petite. Oh, want a spit of sandwich? And so they, you know, cut it in half, each get half. Well, guys, imagine, you know, guys, okay? We're gonna go to Jack in a Box and get the biggest hamburger they got. And so I go, hey, come on, man, let's go to lunch. All right, let's go. And so I take a big bite, and then I hand it to you. You know? Yeah, I mean, that's, in a sense, what they were doing. And so when they sat at the table, they really were kind of all kind of mingled together that way. And if somebody had a cold that day, everybody had a cold. Okay, you know, and whatever. And so you can imagine all the different scenarios. They're kind of going, the Pharisees go, no, we don't do that. And Jesus goes, no, I do that with everybody. Aren't you glad that Jesus ate with sinners and hung out with sinners and the publicans and the lowlifes? Because that means he would hang out with us. You know, if he only, you know, dealt with certain people of a religious stature or of a certain standing or economic status or whatever, we'd all be left out. And I'm really glad that Jesus communes with sinners, because that means he would commune with me and let me be part of his life, and he wants to be part of my life. And so the whole thing, you know, it is a big deal to them. And Jesus is completely breaking with tradition. He's violating all the social taboos and particularly the traditions. They're really into tradition. But all that for a purpose. Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering. He's patient towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You know, there's a lot of discussion within Christianity about who did Jesus really come to save? You know, and some people will point out, well, just these guys. The Jews certainly thought that. They thought that the Gentiles were simply created to be firewood in hell to keep the fires in hell, you know, burning nice and warm. And so they were kind of wrote off all the Gentiles. But, you know, the Gentiles are part of the plan of salvation from the very beginning. And you can go through many references in the Old Testament where the Gentiles are part of the plan. But there's different churches and different groups today that will still kind of do the same thing. But Jesus, God, is not willing that any should perish. And so he'll go seemingly to the depths of hell. I feel like that's where he got me from. I feel like the flames of hell were looking at my feet when he plucked me out. And I'm so grateful for that. Again, Luke chapter 19, verse 10. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. And that's all of us. Jesus didn't come for the righteous, but for the unrighteous. Jesus came to minister to those in need, but not everyone recognized their need. Again, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, for there is none righteous, no, not one. You know, it says here that he came to minister to the sinners, but that's all of us. Our righteousness, and people will tell you mistakenly, oh, I've never sinned, or I'm righteous, or these different things, and it's foolishness. Our righteousness is actually self-righteousness. We determine what righteous is, and we say, oh yeah, by the way, I fit that picture. But it's not the righteousness of God. We can't even comprehend completely, I don't think, the righteousness of God. I mean, I try to think about the pure driven snow, or, you know, holiness, or all these different ways of describing it, and we would fall so far short of our own ability to even describe what real righteousness is. And it's holiness. Isaiah tells us what our righteousness is like. In Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags. And we do all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Basically, he's saying we don't have any righteousness. Then in verse 33, kind of continuing along that theme, and they said unto him, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but thine eat and drink? And he said unto them, can you make the children of the bridegroom or the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. Now, Matthew's gospel tells us that it was the disciples of John that asked this question. So it's not necessarily a hostile question. I don't think it's from necessarily a self-righteous standpoint. But basically, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples don't? They didn't understand. And sometimes, if it was a hostile kind of question, by challenging the disciples' behavior, they're challenging the teaching of the teacher. Okay? And so your disciples, you know, you're instructing them, and they're not doing it right. You know, you're instructing them and not really fulfilling what we think is the righteous standard of a follower of God. In the Old Testament, fasting was a sign of mourning, and oftentimes mourning over the condition of the people, the condition of their culture and society and so forth. But in the New Testament, fasting is more indicative of self-denial or chastening. And as he talks about the children of the bride chamber, when they had a wedding back in those days, like the wedding at Cana of Galilee, you know, it wasn't like our weddings are today. You know, today when we have a wedding, you send out invitations, people show up, they're witnesses to the ceremony, they have usually a reception afterwards, and people have, you know, a good time and everything, and then they go home. But in those days, a wedding was a week-long thing. When you got invited to a wedding, you had to plan out, okay, I'm going to be gone for a week. And when you got there, they gave you a set of clothes to wear. Okay, you know, you didn't have to worry about getting dressed up because they would give you clothes. They would, and then the thing would take place for a week. And what happens? They go through the whole ceremony, and you know, the honeymoon. They didn't fly off to Hawaii or Tahiti or something. They had a little like an area set aside, a tent and all that kind of stuff, like a bride chamber. And the couple got married. They went into the bride chamber, consummated their marriage, and everybody waited outside. Yeah. And when they came outside, and I don't know, got the thumbs up or whatever, woo-hoo, the party started, and it would last a week. And so, basically, the bridal party had to be prepared to feed the guests for a week. Breakfast, lunch, and dinner, and lots of wine. That's why they ran out of wine in Cana of Galilee, and all these things. And so, what he's saying is, when you're with the bridegroom, it's a time of celebration. And The couple getting married were considered kind of like the king and the queen, and everybody else was their children because they were taking care of them. And so the children of the bridegroom cannot mourn or weep. This is a festive occasion, and Jesus himself is the bridegroom. Who's going to weep or mourn or fast or chasten themselves in the presence of the king? And it's an interesting concept. Because, you know, we're told in Psalm 16, verse 11, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. And at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." You know, you go through the Gospels and you start to see certain things. As an example, no one ever dies in Jesus' presence. They're healed, but you don't see anybody die. He raises the dead, but nobody dies. You know, sometimes people turn away, but there's certain things like that, and nobody ever weeps or mourns that way. In the presence of the groom, there was to be joy and celebration because they're with him. And it's the same thing. You know, the high priest, we go back to Leviticus, the high priest was not allowed to grieve, period. He wasn't allowed to tear, like if his parents died or his wife died, he was not allowed to tear his garments and to throw dust in the air like everybody else would do. Why? Because he'd been in the presence of the Lord. And if you've been truly in the presence of the Lord, you're a happy camper. You're like, wow, and you're blown away, and there's no reason to grieve. In fact, it's a tradition that goes back past different kingdoms. In Nehemiah chapters 1 and 2, it describes Nehemiah as being a cupbearer for Artaxerxes, the Persian king. And in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 2, it's interesting. He says, "Wherefore the king said unto me," he's the cupbearer. And apparently he was in the king's presence, and he had his sad face on that day, because he just heard the news about Jerusalem, that Jerusalem was in decay, and the walls are thrashed, and all these different things. And, you know, the city was just basically, you know, toast. And it says, "Wherefore the king said unto me, why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart." Then here Nehemiah says, "Then I was very sore afraid." Because in the king's presence, you're to smile the whole time. It didn't matter if, you know, a wild animal was chewing your leg off. You were happy to be in the king's presence, because it was a privilege to be in the king's presence. And it's the same thing with our Lord. When we're in the presence of the Lord, we should have the joy of the Lord flowing through us and all over us. As, you know, there's times, and it's amazing, I've seen so many different reactions to being in the presence of God. I've watched people just, they start to hear the Word of God and they begin to weep. And just like, oh, and they're, and I've seen people say, yeah, you know, and they're, but it's just amazing. There's an impact to being in the presence of God. And part of that impact is knowing, isn't it a beautiful thing when you know that you're in that right place? I mean, when you're in the center of God's will and you know it, and you're in unbroken fellowship and communion with Him, there's peace in that. There's joy in that. And Jesus is saying, in the middle of all that, you want Him to cry? It ain't going to happen. You know, it's not going to happen because we're in the middle. But there's a day coming. There's a day coming when I'll be removed. And then that fasting and self-denial will be appropriate. And He describes that in Mark chapter 8, verse 34. He says, "Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." That'll be a time to fast. That'll be a time to consider what we're doing and pursuing after Jesus. A time for self-control, maybe self-denial at times. So that time will come, but not now. Not when Jesus is physically standing there with them. And you know what? When we get to see Jesus for the first time, when we get caught up, or if we get run over by a steamroller, end up in His presence, however it happens, you know, we're going to be overwhelmed. We're going to fall at His feet. But we're not going to be like, oh, horrors. No, it'll be like, whoa! It's going to be good. It's really going to be cool. And that's why there's no tears in heaven. Because you're in the presence of the Lord. We're going to be filled with His love and with His joy. Then in verse 36, it says, "And He also spoke a parable unto them. No man puts a piece of a new garment upon an old. If otherwise, then both the new makes a tear or a rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new agrees not with the old. And no man puts new wine into old bottles, else the new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, and the bottles shall perish. But new wine must be put into new bottles, and both are preserved. No man also, having drunk old wine, straightway desires the new, for he says the old is better." In those days, just in practical ways, you know, they didn't have nylon and rayon and all that kind of stuff. They had cotton and wool. I think it'll be cotton today, wool tomorrow. And they as they made their clothes, they made them large because they knew that when they washed them, they were going to shrink. So they were made with, you know, shrink to fit. You know, if your little kid wanted a pair of pants, you'd mark them, you know, foot wide and 3 feet tall. And then, you know, they'd wash them and they'd shrink down to, oh, they fit just right. And what would happen is, you know, like anything else, your clothes get torn or worn or whatever. They would take a piece of old cloth and patch old pants or whatever with that so that they would shrink the same. But when you took old pants and put a piece of new material on that, the next time it got washed, the new patch would shrink and make the tear even worse. And so basically, Jesus came to give us spiritual wholeness, not to patch us up. You know, He didn't come with a Band-Aid. You know, it's like you deal with computers, you know, and you got operating system such and such, and every 10 minutes they send you some kind of an update or a patch or a fix or something like that over the internet. Jesus goes, no, you don't need any of that. I'm going to rewire you completely. And that's what Jesus does. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or complete, thoroughly furnished, thoroughly equipped unto all good works." He didn't come to just put a patch. He came to give us a whole new life. You know, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as His divine power has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that has called us to glory and virtue." He's not here to fix us in a sense of just put in a new part. He's going to redo the whole thing. That's why we get all new bodies, all new minds. "The traditions of the Pharisees and the scribes had become like old and dry, like old wineskins. They'd become rigid and brittle and inflexible. And as Jesus brought new life, their old concepts and traditions weren't capable of containing Jesus' teaching." In fact, Jesus' teachings pretty well blew their traditions apart. I mean, they were so rigid and inflexible in the way they approached things. And Jesus seemingly loved nothing more than to go in and just blow it apart. You know, you go to Mark chapter 7, verses 6 through 9, and read about how Jesus thinks about their traditions. You know, he said, you know, you worship me in vain. You've supplanted the word of God for the traditions of men. And as he went through just teaching the Bible, as he went through just explaining, here's what God meant. Here's what Moses really means. And it contradicted everything they were doing. And the old wineskins were breaking. They couldn't contain, in a sense, the New Testament. There's the old and the new. There's law and grace. John chapter 1, verse 17. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Then finally, again, verse 39. No man also having drunk old wine straightway desires the new, for he says the old is better. Some people are more interested in what God did 500 years ago than what God wants to do today. You know, it's a sad thing, whether it's Calvary Chapel or any church, when they look back and go, oh yeah, man, you remember the days when God was really moving? You know, the question we should ask ourselves is, what is God doing today? What is God doing in your heart? What's God doing in my walk? That's a good question to ask each other every now and then. Hey, what's God doing in your life, man? How's the Lord speaking to you? How are your devotions going? Not like, hey, I love hearing testimony, how I got saved. I'll give you testimonies about how I got baptized in the Holy Spirit and different things that God did in my life. But I don't always want to be talking about what God did as opposed to what God is doing. That's important. That's why churches get rigid and brittle and inflexible and die. You know, and we got to make it a point to avoid those things, because we can get stuck in our traditions and not be attuned to what the Spirit of God and is leading. How do we keep from getting stuck in traditions? How do we keep ourselves flexible and usable of God? We immerse ourselves in the Word of God. We just make up our mind from the get-go, God, whatever your word says, that's what we're going to do. And forget traditions. You know, there's church tradition too. It's not just, you know, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and Judaism. We can get locked down in quote-unquote church tradition, and we have to evaluate those things on whether they're really based on the Bible. Did they practice that in the Church of Acts? Did Jesus teach that? Did Paul somehow relate to that? So we immerse ourselves in the Word of God. We soak ourselves in His Word. We allow the Word of God to be our priority in life and the emphasis of our ministry. And that will have a softening effect in our lives. It will keep us supple. It'll keep us, you know, light on our feet. When the Word of God is no longer our focus and our priority, when traditions take the preeminence, then we become dry and we become rigid. And that's the first step, I think, towards the grave. But Jesus tells us in Revelation chapter 21, verse 5, He says, "Behold, I make all things new." He wants us to be a new creature in Him. Last reference here, Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. This blew me away years ago when I first read it. It's a prophetic word that tells all the Old Testament patriarchs and the Pharisees of the days of Jesus that something new is going to happen. Jeremiah 31:31. "Behold, the days are come, saith the Lord, that I make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." In other words, things aren't always going to be the same. Things are going to change. And that's an interesting thing about Christianity just in general. You know, God accepts us the way we are. But by His grace and by His mercy, He doesn't leave us that way. You know, He takes us the way we are, and then right away He begins to work. By the power of His Holy Spirit, the Word of God working in and through us, and He begins to chip and chisel and rub and crush. All kinds of cool stuff as we're conformed into His image. I don't want to stay me. Like John the Baptist, you know, less of me and more of Him. May He increase and may I decrease. But that means something's going to change. And more often than not, that something is me. That something is you. And changing circumstances, all these different things. And so, to me, it's kind of cool. No man having drunk the old straightaway desires the new. But you know what? interesting. A lot of times people will ask me things, and my first inclination is always to say no. Leave it the same. That's my first thought. But like I like this. But straight away, desires, you know, having drunk the old, straight away desires the new, for he says the old is better. But you think about it for a minute and go, well, hang on. Nah, we'll go with that. You know what I mean? We've got to be willing to change. And even if it's at our initial response, it's, Lord, you change me any way you want. Guide me any way you want. Don't let me be an old wineskin. I want to be filled with your wine, and I want to be soft and supple, and I want to be able to hold it and give it out. I don't want to just break. Gracious Father, once again, we thank you for your word. And we thank you, Lord, that you do work in our lives, and that you are changing us day by day, Lord, moment by moment, as we're conformed more and more into your image. Have your way, Father. Guide your children. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.